you have your Bibles this morning, take them to Romans chapter 1, and children are dismissed for children's church.
Pause and pray. Lord, we turn to you because you are gracious, kind and merciful, and abundantly benevolent in pouring those things out to us. And so here we are. Here we are before you, unworthy in and of ourselves, but Lord, we come in Jesus' name. So would you bless us in the hearing of your word? Would you help our minds and our hearts to be tuned in by your Spirit to understand the things that you have spoken, that you are speaking? We ask in your Son's name. Amen. Isaiah 52, 9 through 10 says, "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." I don't know what your experience has been, whether you growing up or just your years in the church. And I know dozens of people who have had this type of question on their mind. And so I figured, as I have decided to take a break from Matthew, to answer the question, who is Israel? We've heard a lot about Israel throughout our time as Christians. And I think it's important to distinguish what the Bible means by that. Are we talking about the nation in the Middle East? Are we talking about the church? What are we talking? Are we talking about a people from a long time ago? What are we talking about? Now, I'm a big picture guy. I don't do too well when we get into the details. I don't color inside the lines, so to speak, as to the dismay of my mother when I was growing up. I just love kind of taking helicopter rides to getting the whole picture of things. In other words, I kind of have to start there, right, to see, to then be able to dive in and see what all the parts mean. And so as the Lord was kind of led me to sit down and look at Romans, I think, and it's rarely done because Romans is such a wonderfully, theologically magnificent letter, to just get this big picture of what Paul is saying here and what he's helping the Romans to distinguish in their minds, especially as the gospel concerns the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, to you and I, the Jew-Gentile dividing line is really not that great, and we don't really understand it, and it's really not a thing in play in our society today. But to them in first century Israel, they are having a really difficult time with this. Both parties, the Jews and the Gentiles, especially as it comes to the gospel, and the Holy Spirit has come upon God's people, and both Jews and Gentiles are part of this thing, and the Jews are saying, "Wait a minute, you know, don't you have to do this and this and this to be, you know, God's people?" And the Gentiles are saying, "He invited us to the party. I don't know, you know, how else to come in here, you know?" And there's a real hostility. And there's a breaking down of that dividing wall of hostility that Paul talks about between Jew and Gentile through the gospel. And so one thing that I'm going to try and help us with this morning is that as we move through Romans, as we get kind of this big picture view, there are times that Paul is speaking about Israel in terms of just God's people, just who has been saved. There are other times that Paul is speaking about the ethnic Jew. And I'll try and help us delineate when those times happened. Another thing you need to know about Romans, right, is that some of our great forefathers have taken years to preach this book, right? I think you know, of Calvin and Luther, but I think even more recently during the World War II era of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London. And he's got volumes, right? He's got volumes on Romans. It's taken him years. More recently, John Piper in Minneapolis. He has taken years to preach through Romans, even Romans 8, for instance. So please understand that there is so much here. There's more than we're going to get to. There's more than we're going to know. But what we're trying to see and what we're trying to answer is, who is Israel? And the key here, the thing that's going to matter for today, is going to be found in chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Who's he talking about? He's talking about his fellow Jew. He's talking about the Jew who denies Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? That's really where we're going to land on this whole thing. Is that everybody that rejects Christ, Jew or Gentile, is without salvation. So Paul's desire is that that salvation would come to them. Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles, right? And he speaks about that here. He's going to go to the Gentiles. That's what he's been assigned to do. But he desires so desperately, even that he's willing to be cut off, that his fellow kinsmen, he calls them, would come to faith in Christ. Right? And so he starts the letter with his general greetings, and then he says this in verse 16 of Romans 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous will live by faith.'" So here he distinguishes, right? The gospel's for everybody. And the person who's going to be saved and the person who's going to live by it, whether they're Jew or Greek, is going to be the person that lives by faith. And then we're going to see in a little bit how he ties that to the granddaddy of all granddaddies of the Jews, Abraham. And he's going to show us very specifically how Abraham is counted righteous before God. And when Abraham is counted righteous before God. Then we get to chapter 2, after he's spoken the rest of chapter 1 about what mankind is. He puts everybody on the same level, right? The gospel for Jew and Gentile. Do you know why? Because everybody is a sinner. And he's going to spend the next two chapters kind of talking about that, especially he's going to cap it off in chapter 3. There is none righteous, not one. But he tells us in the back half of chapter 1 just exactly what we do as sinful humans. How we replace his image or worship of him for something made by hands. How we make excuses to get rid of our guilt in sin. How we applaud other people that we see sinning, so that we can kind of create this group that's kind of helping each other to continue in sin and ignore the Lord, ignore the sovereign creator of the universe. And that is a road to destruction. We get to chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So we're left in chapter 1 saying, okay, if everybody's that bad, if this is what human beings have done, So what's God's response here? Why is he kind of allowing these creatures to continue? More on that again in chapters 8 and 9, but why? And we're told here that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Isn't that beautiful? Maybe it kind of helps instruct even the way that some of us who have kids still at home parent, right? We automatically want to be harsh and bring judgment and bring the hammer down when we see a wrong instead of taking a patient kindness towards it. See if we can break down that anger that's causing that mischief or whatever the case may be. But this is how the Lord operates. And I think that's just a glorious thing to pause on for a moment. Move to verse 9. There will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Again, we continue to establish that it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, if you're Jew or Gentile, if you're a sinner, you're a sinner. There's no partiality in that with God. Every man and woman is to be judged for their sin. Whether you acknowledge the law or not, God is still the lawgiver. God is still the sovereign judge over all mankind, and he will enact justice upon the evildoer. It doesn't care who you are. You don't get a pass just because you're Jewish. And you don't get a pass just because you don't know the law as a Gentile. Right? Because going back to chapter 1, nobody has an excuse. Because all the goodness, all the grace, all the beautiful majesty of God has been made known in his creation. We have seen the work of the Creator. We see it every day that we look and experience creation, and so we have no excuse for not responding to him. We have a reason why we don't, right? And we'll get into that in a minute. Verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who, through the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Up until this point, we've been talking about Jew and Gentile in an ethnic sense. And he's kind of beginning to transition into Jew and Gentile in a moral sense. And then he makes perfectly clear here that I don't care if you are a Jew and have been circumcised. If your heart is, what he's really talking about here, if your heart is not right, you are guilty. And you'll be judged by those whose hearts are right, even though they are not a Jew. Because, he says, a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is not the sign outwardly, it is a sign inwardly. Everything outwardly, as you make your way through the scriptures, are pictures, are word pictures, are illustrations to show us a deeper spiritual reality of what we really need to know and who we really need to be. All of that is just figurative and picture is it's meant to point to something more, something deeper. And here Paul makes that perfectly clear. Move into chapter 3 and in verse 9, and he continues with this line of thought. What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. Not even one. And it goes on like that, right? So that you get to verse 22 and 23, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being, verse 24 of chapter 3, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So here we are. It all hinges on him. All are sinners. All have been assigned to that. We'll get to that even later. And justification, since there's no distinction between sinners, justification, if it is to exist, is a gift. Because transgressing God's law yields the ultimate penalty. Yields the ultimate condemnation in an eternal sense. So it's not even possible for us to justify ourselves if we've already broken the law. You don't have any excuse for breaking the law. And you can't pay the penalty that that incurred. You're transgressing the law of a perfectly holy, sovereign, eternal being. You can't overcome that. But he can. He can. So in the church, especially in their day and age, they've got Jew and Gentile, and there's still like some uneasiness and some hostility and some things to overcome. What's he helping them to do? He's helping them to look at each other. We're the same. You look like a Jew. I don't look like a Jew. And none of that matters. Because I know I'm a sinner. And this says that you're a sinner too. So here we are. And why are we here together? That's the question that he's going to ask. That's the question he's going to answer. And he's going to help break down this dividing wall of hostility by taking them back to the foundations of their faith in Abraham in chapter 4. And revealing to them how God has always worked out the gift of justification and righteousness in his people. Now, when you hear me say his people, of course I'm talking about Jew and Gentile. In the case of Jew, I'm talking about a remnant. People that he has kept from themselves, from falling away, from denying him, from bowing the knee to Baal, so to speak, the ancient gods of old. And in Gentile, I'm talking about the elect. His choice, his objects of salvation that didn't deserve it, and neither did the Jew. So here we are. Let's go to chapter 4 and see this. Quoting David in verse 7 of chapter 4, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." This is why the Psalms are so important to your daily Bible reading. Because David knows the Lord. And David is after the Lord's heart. And David understands the loving kindness, the righteousness, the mercy, and the grace of the Lord like we should. And he has no Messiah on a cross yet. But he knows him. And he knows how blessed, how happy should we be that the Lord is not taking our sin into account. Because if he did, David knows too, the king of Israel, that he's a dead man. That he has no hope. So if the Lord is not who he knows him to be, then this is terrible. Except he is. So David reminds us over and over again. And Paul quotes David to remind them over and over again, look at who the Lord is in relation to your sin. Verse 9, therefore, is the blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them. This is incredible, right? Because they were making so much of the outward signs of who they were as Jews. So much so that there's a discussion that the apostles have to suss out about whether Gentiles can be a part of the church without being circumcised. We already read earlier that that's all has to do with the inwardness. It's kind of like the thief on the cross was not baptized in our baptismal. How do you make it to heaven? I thought all Christians have to be baptized. All Christians must be baptized. But baptism is not required for salvation. The thief on the cross went straight to paradise with Jesus. No baptismal pool in sight. Not even a water gun to be shot at him. I mean, he had nothing. But he had what? He had the words and the promise of Jesus, faith in what he told him on that cross, straight to paradise. And so he's reminding them by making them look into their history. Abraham didn't know anything about circumcision when faith was counted to him as righteousness. Nothing. So that's gonna throw him off. Or hopefully begin to break down their hardness towards Gentiles. They aren't this, and they aren't this, and they haven't done this, and yeah. It's all happening in here, guys. This is where it counts. And then to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. So I like Ephesians 2, right? We're saved by grace through faith. Not of works so that no one may boast, but it's the free gift of God. Justification for everybody who's a sinner comes through Jesus Christ. And that's where we live. That's where we stand. And that's what we boast about. You think about this. When we're worshiping at the beginning of our time together every Sunday, we are boasting in what? His grace, his kindness, his gospel, his majesty, his glory. We're objects of it. Praise God. And so we boast about that. We have nothing to boast about in and of ourselves at all. Verse 6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. We're talking about Adam here. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. This is what I love. Sometimes we can get all bent out of shape when we think about our inherited sinfulness through Adam. Like, that's not fair. Why did he get to represent us? He failed miserably. Maybe I might have done better. Well, probably not. But look, if you get all bent out of shape about that, think about this. Your righteousness was also guaranteed by one person. And you couldn't have done that. I'd put all the odds on the fact that you could have done what Adam did. But none of us could do what Jesus did. And yet he did it for us. He didn't have to. But he became that one. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners. Man, that's a bummer. That makes you really dislike Adam. But even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Think about what the Jews struggle with in their time. And Paul addresses that in this letter. They struggle with trying to create a righteousness of their own, a righteousness under the law. And Paul's going to make perfectly clear, that's not what the law's for. The law communicates righteousness. The law communicates holiness and perfection. You can't live up to it because of the one, because of Adam and what you've inherited through him. You're not going to do it. So look to the one who was righteous, the one who did fulfill the law, the one who is the only begotten Son of God, true Israel, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who the Jews hated. He's the one who fulfills the law. Verse 20, now the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is. The law meant to show us our sin. Did Israel look at the law that way? No. They looked at it as an instruction manual on how to become righteous, which could be, except they didn't look at it as a mirror. Am I this? The answer is no. No. And the answer that we're supposed to look at and look to and look forward to and hope in is that Jesus is. That those things describe Jesus. He's the only one who lives up to it. He's the only one who fulfills it. And he brings that righteousness to the many who've become sinners. Chapter 6 gives us a description of what happens when we see Jesus as that one who brought our righteousness. There is an outward sign, according to that, of something that happens inwardly. It's called baptism. So we begin to understand what that baptism is. And that's a sign for all of the church to observe and inherit. It's the new one. It's one of two that we are continuously to observe throughout the history of the church. That and the Lord's Supper. It communicates the gospel. So the thing I like about Baptists is that we kind of put that front and center. We love to display that, to walk in that sign and to show people that illustration. And we always have to be careful to acknowledge that that water comes from probably Clay County PWSD number 3. It doesn't come straight from heaven. Even though it's kind of priced like it does. It doesn't. What we're doing there is all about what happened here, according to the gospel. Chapter 6, starting in verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? In other words, in case we're feeling like since holiness is impossible for us, then we don't have to worry about taking part in it at all. Like Jesus did that. We'll get baptized and we'll just move on with our life. No. We're always slaves. Understand that. Always. We're slave to one of two masters. Sin. To obey its lusts and passions in our flesh. Or to God. Which is to be a slave to righteousness. Which is to live in obedience to his righteousness. So we are empowered and freed to live that way. Not only live that way, but I think the great power in living a righteous life is enjoying him. And believing what he says is good, and to walk in those things is good and fruitful, leading to life. We're slaves to him now. We're raised to follow him now. Verse 23 of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, what you earn from obeying sin is death. Go work for sin then if you want. You're going to get death every time. But being enslaved to the Lord, what he gives you is so much more than you could earn. Notice that the wages, what we earn from sin is death, but the gift of God, so we can't earn it, it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, in the one man. Hallelujah. I don't mean to skip chapter 7, but for the sake of what we're doing, I will. But Paul essentially there is talking about a conflict of two natures, talking about the fact that, okay, we're slaves to God, but there's this conflicting nature that's still at work in my members of obeying the flesh and its passions, but I don't want to do that. Okay, I digress. Chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the Jews have to be thinking at this point, what? The law is not sufficient. No, it's not. The law can't save you because it can't make you righteous. It can only point out the fact that you're not. That's why it came in to play. What makes you righteous is him, is the Spirit. And now that you walk according to the Spirit, you walk in righteousness in a way that you never could if you're just following the letter of the law. Because from a pure heart is where the Lord wants you to live. It's how he wants you to give. It's how he wants you to serve. It's how he wants you to worship. It's how he wants you to pray from that pure heart. And only he can make a pure heart. Verse 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him. Do you see how Paul is moving from one degree of glory to another? I mean, he really burst our bubble in chapters 1 through 3 of talking about, man, how we are just rotten, condemned sinners. In Adam, it starts to get a little better in 4, but he kind of is bursting the bubble of the Jews, like Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. Now what? So, and then we get to chapter 5, and it's like Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, Christ died for us. And it begins to get even more and more glorious. Then we get to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is just full of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's telling, and including in this, Gentiles, we're heirs? Are you kidding me? That's what the Jews are saying. Are you kidding me? We inherit from him. What does he have? I mean, I can't even fathom. Namely, eternal life in his presence, in his glory. Jesus is receiving his inheritance even now at the right hand of glory. And we're fellow heirs? Why? Not because we're Jews. Not because we're lucky Gentiles. But because he is rich in mercy and grace. because he provided for what the law could not provide for, our righteousness. Verse 29. Why are these things happening? Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he also predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So, okay. He knows his people. That's the gist of that. Intimately acquainted from before the foundation of the world of his people. You know who his people were? Sinners. Enemies. Children of wrath by nature. And yet, knowing all the things that we would do, knowing all the things that we would think, he makes us not only children, but heirs through his son. And this makes, if he's going to save us, to be conformed to the image of his son, in other words, to continuously look more like Jesus, which is called sanctification or being made holy, then that makes Jesus the forerunner of all of God's people. After all, is he not called the only begotten son? After all, does Psalm 1 not talk about the one who meditates on the law of God day and night and then is standing in the congregation of the righteous by the end of the psalm? How did that happen? How did you get to this one who's perfectly devoted to God and his law, and then you have a congregation of righteous people when Paul tells us at the beginning of Romans there is no righteous? It's because he's dispensing that onto these people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, who don't deserve it, and making them, you see that? Think of it this way, and we're supposed to think of it this way according to Ephesians 5. It's like a marriage. You, husband, are supposed to use the word to make your wife more beautiful. And we're talking about inward realities, right? We're not talking about what you can do on the outside. Lots of money can change a lot of people, right? But you're supposed to make her more beautiful inside. That's what counts. That's what the Lord's looking at. So that's what he does with us. He makes us a royal nation, a holy priesthood. He makes the collective church a pure, spotless, blameless bride for his only begotten son. He's presenting to him the best gift that he can, a holy people, made in his image. And we're supposed to take heart in what's called this golden chain of verse 29 and 30 of Romans 8, because he planned to do it, and even though it's not completely finished, in his mind it is. Because who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? God justifies, verse 33. Verse 34, who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then the end of chapter 8 talks about who's going to separate us from the love of Christ. In other words, nothing. Because we're his, and he's all-powerful. And he started this thing. He's working this thing, and he's already finished this thing. That's why we're using past tense words like justified and glorified. I don't know about you, but last time I looked in the mirror, I'm not glorified yet. But he said I am. It's as good as done. And we're to hope in that. We're to rest in that. Chapter 9 through 11 gets a little tougher. Right? That's okay. It's God's word. We're supposed to read it. Come to an understanding. For I could wish, here's Paul's heart. for his Jews according to the gospel. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What's he saying? He's saying, man, brother Jews, God, simply out of his abundance of grace, nothing in and of ourselves, the Old Testament tells us, chose this nation to display his glory and hopefully to mirror it through the people of this nation. There was nothing special or distinct about us that he did that. But he did it, and through us, he's brought these things according to the flesh into the world. And by and large, fellow kinsmen, Paul says, you have rejected them. In essence, you have rejected him. Who was it who is killing the prophets and the priests in the Old Testament? It's Israel. And so I get frustrated for God reading about that, because I'm like, man, these are your people. What are they doing? And then I'm like, well, I don't think I'm any better at times. Or without Christ, I would not be better at all. But it, man, all this came through you. Jesus, the Messiah, who is God overall. Do you see that? Who God came through the flesh of the Jews. And he's like, look. Man, if you would just look, you could cut me off. I just want you to see. And they don't. But, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What are you talking about? This is earth-shattering to them. What are you telling us? I'm a Jew. And I'm not part of Israel? Now here's where we're talking spiritually about Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered his seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, Israel, if you think this is all about the flesh, then in essence, Ishmael was the first offspring of Abraham. Why are we not naming his descendants through him? It's not the one that God promised. Okay, let's go to Jacob and Esau, right? Why, before they'd even come out, are you choosing one over the other? Because he did. Because what we're talking about in this chapter, especially in a couple of verses down, is that it's up to him. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Our salvation is all about the glory of God, period. And he is removing any obstacle that would give you glory for your salvation. Ishmael and Esau do not get their birthright. It's the younger one, isn't it? Why? Because God alone is to be glorified. He is not playing to the flesh and traditions of men. He is playing to his sovereign decision to make these things come to pass. So it's not about Jacob and Esau. It's about God. It's about how he wants to do this. Right? We see, go on down here to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, if Esau had no choice in the matter, if it was all done before he even came out of the womb, then why does he still find fault with Esau? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? It's a question we would all ask when we investigate these things. If he's completely sovereign over these matters, then why does it matter? Here's what matters. Go back to chapter 1 here. The desire of all men is contrary to God. That's our flesh. That's what we're going to do. Whether it was Adam or whether it was you, it doesn't matter. If we are born just of water, just of the flesh, we will not serve God. You have to be born of the Spirit. You have to have within you the eyes, the mind, the heart that loves your Creator, that has the ability to see Him for who He is. And He will graciously give that with no distinction. No distinction. Whether you're physical flesh of Abraham or not. No distinction as far as sinners go. Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And then he quotes Isaiah, where Isaiah is from the Lord saying, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, my beloved. The question that we should answer is, why is he saving anybody? If chapters 1 through 3 are true, and we are those human beings, why is he saving anybody? Not only from a Jew, but from among Gentiles. Why is he reaching into the lowest of the low to make a people for himself? Because he is going to be glorified for his riches in mercy and grace. That's why he created people like us. Just think about that. He had all the glory. He had all the love that he wanted. I mean, he didn't need anything. But he wanted to display to the universe how rich he was in grace and mercy and loving kindness. Just what could happen through his forgiveness, through his mercy, through his Spirit living in these vile creatures. He could create a holy people just by doing that. And so what happens for all eternity when you get to Revelation? He's to be praised for it. We probably don't comprehend that yet, or what that really means, but we will. He's made a people who weren't his people, his people. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now we're kind of back to ethnic Israel in a sense. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word quickly in the land, thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, if the Lord doesn't intervene and save even people out of Israel, then Israel becomes Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that crazy? So, again, it's back to him. It's back to his glory. It's back to his doing. It's back to his will. It's back to his way. We cannot take any glory for this, even if we're Jews. He'd say, so, okay, listen to this. Let me give this distinction. Maybe I already have. But if we're talking about Israel, and we're talking about people that are saved, that are Jews, we're talking about a remnant. We're talking about people that he has kept from falling astray, in and of his own people. And when we're talking about Gentiles, we're talking about elect. Same thing. God saves them. That's the main thing. But that's kind of the language in the Bible that's used. Okay. Chapter 10, and I swear I'll finish soon. But brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Period. Doesn't matter. We want all men to be saved. I don't care where you come from. I don't care what ethnicity it is. I don't care. Everybody needs Jesus. And so that's Paul's heart. That's Paul's desire. We've established all this in these first 9 chapters. Now my heart's desire is that they be saved. And he's an apostle of Gentiles because his desire is that they be saved as well. For I testify about them that they have a zeal. Now he's talking about the Jews. A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Get off the law, he says. Look to the anointed one. That's what you need. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Mankind needs Jesus, right? Chapter 11, I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul says elsewhere, circumcised the 8th day. I mean, he's a Jew of Jews. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and they have torn down your altars and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this way, then, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, has also come to be. For it is by grace. It is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So did he reject his people? No. Who are his people? Those whom he's chosen. And out of Israel, you'd call those the remnant. He kept them from falling away. 7,000 at that time of Elijah. And today. What then? What Israel is seeking it has not obtained. But the chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as it, we're having hard stuff said about God, right? What's he do? What? Listen. If we are sinners, then he can enact justice at any time. That's his prerogative. If he wants to harden the heart of a sinner, he can. If he wants to send them straight to condemnation, he can. You have to understand, we think of that as extreme. That is the way it works in God's economy. You break the law, you're guilty. You're saved only by grace as a gift. Do you see the severity in that? We're meant to feel it as severe and extreme so that it enacts us to action. So that we call out in love through the gospel, be saved. So that Paul says in extreme terms, cut me off so that you can save my kinsmen. I mean, we don't like going that extreme. And I'm with you. I don't like being that extreme. That's where this is. So God has never forgotten his people. He's always saved his people. He'll always save his people. Now here's the discussion. He calls Israel this olive tree with natural branches, okay? And he says in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, talking to the Gentiles as wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. So, here's the way R.C. Sproul puts it. The Jewish nation, in large measure, falls into apostasy. The olive tree that God cultivated becomes rotten, and many branches are cut off. But God does not cut down the tree. He grafts in the wild olive branches. He brings Gentiles into the community of faith. And he has a definite number of such we'll see later in this chapter. And when the last wild olive branch is grafted onto the tree, then God is going to do something again with the original tree. So again, we're kind of back to ethnic Jews, ethnic Israel. Those who are not part of them were wild branches. And right now, he's grafting us in. He's putting us in a tree that was not by flesh or by nature ours to be a part of. But it was always his plan to do that. He does that for a specific reason right now with us. But he says, hey, just because the Jews are rejecting me right now, there's a hardening that's come upon Israel, just because I'm grafting in Gentiles right now and I have a certain number of them to graft in, have a certain work to do, don't be boastful about it. In other words, we are tempted to think, Israel, come on, get it together. Jews, get it together. Jesus the Messiah, it's obvious. They don't know anything. It says, don't boast about that, right? You will say then branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, if he started pruning the tree that you weren't even a part of, don't get too haughty about the fact that you've been put in. You weren't in to begin with, as far as the flesh goes. But he put you in. And he cut them off. He's that type of gardener. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. What? What does that mean? I thought you just said you're cutting them off. Yeah. We're talking again about his people. Israel is his people. Who's Israel? His people. And you are included in that if you've been born again by grace through faith. And you have Jewish brothers and sisters who are part of that, who have been saved by grace through faith. All the fullness of his people will be saved, Jew and Gentile. And the difficult thing to deal with is the fact that he cuts some off. Verse 32 of chapter 11, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. We're speaking in these kind of magnanimous terms to show that the gospel's come into the world. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody in the world. But the gospel comes to the whole world. Now, many are called, but few are chosen, right? We went over that a few weeks ago. So, he will save his people. Be sure of that. Who are his people? Those who exist as his people by grace through faith, through Jesus Christ, who recognize him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as very God in the flesh, as the living Word made flesh. That's his people. Now, what will God do after he has grafted in all the Gentiles with Israel as a whole? There's debate on that. R.C. Sproul, that we quoted earlier, he says, if he's talking about Israel in part throughout Romans, in other words, that he is saving some of Israel even to this day while he's cutting some off, then he's also talking about the fact that he's not going to save all the Jews. but that he is going to somehow, possibly, turn the nation back to himself by acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. Because there is no name under heaven other than that of Jesus Christ by which we must be saved. You have to understand that. One thing that I'm afraid of sometimes when people talk about Israel is that they think that they're saved or brought in or protected from in some other way than by the gospel. That is heresy according to the scriptures. Nobody will come in except through the door. Except by the Good Shepherd. We are assured of that. You only come in through Jesus. Period. Why else is Paul so desperate that they be saved? If there's another way for them to be saved. He wouldn't be. So in essence, if you want to answer the question, who is Israel? Well, God's people is Israel. And God's people are those who are saved by grace through faith. What he'll do with the nation of Israel in the future, I hope to see this great mass repentance and spiritual revival among them like at Pentecost. And if you read Revelation, maybe that's the 144,000. And if we're going to have the same heart, the same theology as Paul, then that should be our prayer, period. Come to faith in Christ. But the praise, the honor, the glory is going to be to him for doing it, guys. And we will be called his people because he made it that way. So I pray that you respond to him, and then we'll stand and sing.